Good morning, everyone. It's very wonderful to be with all of you, and I'm especially grateful this morning to have my voice with you this morning. Last week, I think I was in the frog range of voices, but it's wonderful to be here. It's wonderful to see all of you. I see a few faces I'm unfamiliar with and want to especially welcome those of you that are our guests this morning, and I'm very grateful that we're inside this morning and not outside. How about you? We so desperately need the rain, and I sometimes wish we could take some to California as they are battling just such severe droughts, but we'll take what we can get and pray for them as well. This morning, we are continuing and actually concluding our series on the first epistle or the first letter written by John. John was one of Jesus' three best friends, Peter, James, and John, and he wrote the Gospel of John. We're going to look a bit today at the Gospel of John as well as the letter of John, this letter that was written a couple decades after the Gospel of John, which was an amazing, amazing biography of Jesus. And throughout the series, well, we've called it Love Illuminated because we see love and we see light mentioned over and over again. John talks about how God is love. And he talks about how then God is light. And the final chapter's theme is that God is life. And Jesus said plainly to Thomas in the Gospel of John, he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." One of the most controversial, politically incorrect verses probably in our culture today, but nevertheless, it's what Jesus said. Those were his words. And he didn't just say, "I am a way," or "I am a truth," or one of several possibilities. He said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth." And Jesus said, "I am the life." The life. And I think that's such an important, powerful word because, well, we all want life. We are all living lives. And God is life. He's the definition of life. Last week we looked at how God is the definition of love, and he's also the definition of life. And I'm really excited about this passage. It's the last chapter in the book of 1 John. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to that right now, because we're going to look at every word, actually, of this very, very important concluding chapter. This is how he wraps it all up, and there's a lot of themes that John says over and over again, such as the themes of love and the themes of light, and we're going to see life and faith presented in this chapter today as we wrap up. But before we do, let's pray together. God, I thank you so much that you are the way. I thank you that you are life, that you are light, and our world and our own lives are so desperately in need of all of those things. We could probably take months to dissect this letter. There's so much in this short letter. But nevertheless, as we look at it today, we look at this final chapter today, I pray that you would speak, you would open up our hearts as well as our minds and our hands, that we may experience you in a deeper way, that we would leave this building changed, looking more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we looked at some of this already in our scripture reading today, but beginning verse 1 of chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is born of God and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God, by carrying out his commands. We see over and over this link between obedience and love, and that obedience, I believe, is God's love language, that if we love him, we obey his commands. We so often think that love is this warm, fuzzy feeling, or it's this thing that we do in our head, but love requires action. We talked about this last week, that love is a verb, and you can't just love someone in your head or in your mind, but you love with your hands, you love with your arms, you reach out, you serve people, you do acts of kindness and service, you speak words of truth and affirmation. Love requires action. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. It's reiterated again, in case you missed it the first time or the second time or all the times that John mentions this over and over again, this link between love and obedience, love and obeying his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. The word command itself, I think, is for many of us, it is a burdensome word. It's a troubling word, is it not? I mean, how many of you love it when someone commands you to do something? I mean, it's one of those dirty words. In fact, I think even when we talk about the Ten Commandments, there's sort of something within us that feels a little ick about it. Like it's going to be this burdensome thing. Maybe, I don't know about you, when I think about the Ten Commandments, I think of stone tablets, which just makes it seem even harsher, right? Even more oppressive. Like, these tablets are going to tell me all this stuff that I have to do. And there's a natural part of all of us, I think, that's rebellious, if we're really honest. There's something within our human nature that just wants to do things our way, wants to rebel, wants to be in charge, wants to be master of our own domain. We want to be in control. We don't want anyone telling us what to do, especially if they're going to command it. But he's saying it's not burdensome. It's a good thing. It's sort of like the time when I told my son, I said, Trevor, we need to eat some ice cream right now, whether you like it or not. You know, it's like, wait, did the tone of voice match? Okay, yeah, that sounds like a good command. Dad, all those commands should be just like that from now on. Would you please always command me to eat ice cream? And yet, that's kind of what God's getting at, what John's getting at. Not that he's saying that all his commands are to eat ice cream. That would be pretty fun until we get on the scale. But it's not burdensome. Everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And Donna made reference earlier to the fact that, I saw on the screen walking in this idea of victory. This idea that as children of God, we've overcome the world, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. We celebrate Jesus because Jesus conquered sin and he conquered death, and we are his siblings. Jesus is our big brother. If we're followers of Jesus, we are children of God, and Jesus is our big brother, and we've overcome the world. And I think this is great news, friends. When you trust Jesus, you trust what he did and who he is, his identity. If Jesus is truly Lord of your life, you've been born of God. You've experienced new birth. You've been born again. God becomes your father, your daddy. Your dad loves you. You love your dad, and you love your siblings, your brothers, your sisters in Christ, and our big brother Jesus. So how do you know you're a child of God? John lists a bunch of things throughout this book, and I just want to kind of summarize them. In chapter 2, verse 29, you are righteous. You do what is right. This is a sign that you're a child of God if you do the right things. Not that you're perfect, but you do the right things, and you desire to do the right things. You stop a lifestyle of sin, 1 John 3:9. Again, not that you're perfect, but that the lifestyle is diminished. This lifestyle of sin. You love other Christians, your spiritual siblings. It's one of the signs that you're a child of God if you love and if we love one another. Jesus said that the world will know that we are his by the love that we have for one another. And as we all know, sometimes the love that we have for fellow believers is not all that attractive. If you've ever read any blogs in the last couple years, it just seems like there's mud being thrown and people criticizing one another. And he said this and he's a heretic and so long to this guy. And I just think, gosh, not that there's not a point for that, not that we can have dialogue and discussion and sharpen one another and challenge each other. But it just seems like so many times stuff gets public, inappropriately so. And the world doesn't see love between us. They see animosity and they see dissension. Again, not that love means we're nice and we agree on everything either, but the manner in which we do things, looking out for the best interests of the other person, sometimes it just doesn't look like love. But I'm sure none of you have ever had this personally in your own lives. You believe in Jesus, kind of an obvious one, but as we've seen just a few moments ago, believe in Jesus. You've overcome the world. We just looked at that. And then we'll see in a little bit, you keep yourselves from Satan, which is probably a good thing. I mean, Satan's not a real good person to hang around with. So avoiding Satan, avoiding sin, it's just all natural things that occur when we're children of God. Love, obedience, truth. Loving God shows that we are his children. Last week we said again, love, it's not just in our heads. And I can't stress this enough because I know so many people, myself included, that sometimes think love is just this warm feeling or this attitude that we have in our heads. But it's got to be expressed. It's got to be expressed for it to truly be love. So if we love God, we obey his commands. What are the commands of God? What are God's commands? Just there's a lot of them. Let's just throw out a few. Love your neighbors yourself. Not covet your neighbor and their stuff and all that. Yeah. What are some other commands of God? There's probably 100 of them. Don't kill. Yeah, that's a good one. I'm very fond of that one. Love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Yeah. What? A wives loves their husbands. Okay, yeah. I like that one too, yeah. It can go both ways, yeah. What else? Just obey your parents. And every mom and dad said, amen. Yeah. Love the Lord your God. Don't be a glutton. Give to Caesar what Caesar and God's what God is God's. Yep. Don't forsake the assembling. Yeah, that we need to get together. I mean, we could go on and on. There's so many. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Pray without ceasing. Encourage one another. Rejoice always. If you need some more, the book's pretty thick. It's filled with them. So how do we overcome the world? It's through faith. Right? We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And this word victory, it's the only time in the New Testament this word victory is used in verse 5. It's really something. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. J. Vernon McGee says that Canaan represents the world where we live today, that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, that Joshua led the people into the promised land, but there were battles. It wasn't just a cakewalk. They didn't just enter Jericho and the promised land and Judah and say, hey, here we are. We're taking over. In fact, he says that Jericho was the first battle, the battle of the world, that Ai was the second battle, the battle of the flesh, and that the Gibeonites deceived Joshua, the devil. It's an interesting parallel. Gibeonites, we overcome the world not by fighting, but by faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And so many times people want to look at the world and they want to fight the world. We don't overcome the world by fighting the world. We overcome the world by faith. Because the victory's already won. He continues on and he says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Water and blood is kind of a reference to Jesus on the cross where he was pierced and blood and water both came out. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and the three are in agreement. They're just talking about God and Jesus. And there's so much we don't have time to unpack here. But he says we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God. Well, he wins, right? Of course. He has given us the testimony about his Son. And whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they've not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And what is the testimony? That God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That Jesus is life. That God is life. He's love, he's light, and he's life. If you are experiencing life to the full, it's probably because your relationship with Jesus is growing, it's vibrant, it's rich, you're abiding with him. And for those of you that say life is, well, it just feels kind of hopeless, it feels kind of meaningless, it feels kind of empty. My simple challenge to you, my question to you this morning is, are you experiencing the fullness of Jesus? Because if Jesus is life, then for us to experience life, we've got to be with him. We have to spend time with him. It doesn't mean that it's always sunny days and sunshine and roses and candy canes and pop rocks or whatever. But it does mean that we can experience more and more of life as we experience more and more of Jesus because he is life. We need him. We need the Holy Spirit. They all work together. Verse 13, it continues, I write these things to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is his audience. It's the early church. We've talked about this before. He's writing this letter to believers who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. There's confidence there. He wants the believers to be secure, to be confident of their faith and the confident of their relationship with Christ. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. How many of you like this verse? You find this verse appealing, attractive. People have probably made t-shirts and calligraphy artwork about this. Because it says we can have confidence and boldness in approaching God. That God is not this scary monster. He's not like the Wizard of Oz, you know, where they're just trembling going into the courtroom to meet the great wizard, who really wasn't so great. In our case, we can approach the great God who is great as His children because He loves His kids. Parents, we are to love our children, and God sets the greatest example for us. He just loves His kids. We have a great dad who will hear and who will answer. Martin Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of His willingness. Let me say that again. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of His willingness. Jesus talked about this. He said, you parents, you do good things for your kids. If one asks for bread, you're not going to give them a stone. The Father loves to give good gifts to His children. And unfortunately, there's certainly a tension about all of this. You all recognize the tension, right? Well, if God's such a good God, then why doesn't He give me everything I want? And any of you that are parents know the answer to this. Because sometimes what our children want is not what's in their best interest. Maybe it is at a later moment and the timing's not right, and maybe it's just a poor request. You know, maybe eating a half gallon of ice cream before dinner is not the best thing for our children. We as parents have wisdom and understanding that our children don't. In the same way, friends, our Heavenly Father has wisdom and understanding that, well, it just goes beyond our limitations. I have asked God for things, and I've struggled as much as anybody, saying, God, when are You going to answer, and why don't You answer the way that I want You to? It doesn't say that if we ask anything, He hears us. Does it? There's a clause in there. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that we have what we have asked of Him. It's an alignment issue with His will. When my kids ask for things, if they know my desire and they ask for things that I desire for them, they can be assured that I'm going to say yes. If they understand that I want them to eat nutritiously, I don't know, I'm on a food fix today. If vegetables are good for them and they say, Dad, can we have some vegetables? I'm going to say yes, because they know that I desire them to eat vegetables and vegetables are a good thing, and we're in alignment. It's only when they ask for the half gallon ice cream before dinner or before bedtime that I'm going to say, you know, maybe that's not in my will, and so I'm not going to honor it that way. Prayer is such a mysterious thing. I mean, hundreds, thousands of books have been written about prayer. But there is something about coming into alignment where our will and God's will become the same, that then we can have confidence when we go to the Father, because He's not going to hold out on us. He's not got His arms crossed saying, yeah, right, you think I'm going to do something for you? You got another thing coming. No, He's a good God. He's a great dad who loves to give good gifts to His kids. And I know some of you are struggling this morning, some of you listening online, because you're asking God for things and you're like, what's the deal? And it really just comes down to trust. It really comes down to the fact that God can be trusted. Daddy knows best. Don't give up. Persevere in your prayers. Maybe the timing's not right. Maybe He has something completely different planned for you. But He can be trusted. He wants to be God. He wants to be that sole provider. He wants to be that sole authority in your life when we obey His commands. Children, obey your parents. We are his children. We need to obey him. And in time, we'll see that his plans and his purposes really do make sense. They really do. Jesus had so much to say about this. And John recorded it in the gospel. Just look at these promises. I think these are really, really exciting and powerful promises. Just not sure why they're not showing up. Well, John 14, he says, I will do whatever you ask, Jesus says. Whatever you ask. Oh, there, it caught up. Let's go back here, because I want you to see these. John 14, Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Anything, and I will do it. Now, again, as consumers, we're like, oh, great. So, I want a new car in Jesus' name. That's the magic word. That's the formula right there. You see that? In Jesus' name. Anything in Jesus' name. So I want a new car in Jesus' name. Where is it? Well, that's not the whole, it's not a matter of hocus pocus in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name is aligning with Jesus and his wills and plans. But he'll do it if it's part of his will and his plans. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. But again, don't miss the first part. He doesn't say, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. He says, if you remain in me, if your will and my will, if you spend time with me, if you know my will and desires, then whatever it is, I will do for you. You did not choose me, John 15. But I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. You know, this isn't some obscure verse. Jesus talks about this over and over again. John 16. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. We are to pray in Jesus' name, not because it's a secret password to miracles, but because it states our desire to follow him and to seek his will. And to seek the will of the Father. It means that our will and his are the same. And to accomplish this, we need to listen as well as speak. Sometimes people think prayer is talking to God. I'm going to tell God all my stuff, but you would never want a relationship with a person who did all the talking. Maybe you've had those sorts of relationships. They're in the rearview mirror for that very reason, right? The guy just drove me nuts. He just talked all the time and never even gave me a chance to say a word. Prayer includes listening. When's the last time you said, God, what is your will? What is your desire? What do you want in this situation? Because if we can understand what God is saying to us, and we ask for the very thing that he's saying to us, it's kind of obvious. He's going to answer. He's going to respond. If my kids know that it's my desire for them to vacuum, and they say, Dad, can I vacuum? What am I going to say? Of course. I was going to ask you, in fact, but you beat me to it. I would be delighted to have you vacuum. And we think, well, yeah, okay, God wants us to vacuum. But so much more. How about this? God, would you give me a greater understanding of the beauty of your creation? Would you open my eyes to see new colors, new things all around me that you've created for me to enjoy? When's the last time you prayed for that? I think he would say yes. I think he would open your eyes to that. Because he's created this beautiful world for us to enjoy, and he wants us to experience it. So many of us are still of the attitude that God's just out to get us. And if he's going to speak to us, it's going to be some nasty thing. He's going to tell us to sell everything, move to Africa, and live in the middle of nowhere. He's going to do horrible, painful things to us. And I don't know where we've got this attitude, because he's a good God. He's a good dad who loves to give good gifts to his children. So when's the last time you just listened to God? Part of abiding, part of remaining in Christ, as he talks about in John 15, is to just spend time with him, to know his heart. Friends, I got to tell you, I know my wife and I know her desires because I spend time with her. But if we never spent time together, if we never talked, if we never communicated, I would only have to guess. Now, I freely admit, I don't always understand all of her desires and her needs. And there's a bit of mystery, the feminine mystique, right, that I'm still, after 25 years of marriage, still trying to understand. And sometimes I get it wrong. And she gently lets me know, guides me back to understand her desires. But when I know her desires, then it changes everything about our relationship because I know what she needs, I know what she wants, and then I can serve her. I can ask for those things. I can try to delight her, and it's the same way with the Father. He's a person. We don't worship a book. We don't worship a religion. We don't even worship a philosophy. We worship a person who's knowable. And yeah, there's an element of mystery. That's why I think that's the feminine nature of God. There's a bit of mystery. But he's knowable, and he wants more than anything for us just to be with him and know him and love him and obey him and submit our lives to him. And I got to tell you, friends, following him and his will and his ways is always going to get us in a better place than doing our own thing. So many times I've just felt out of control. Most of the time I feel out of control. And I've come up with this phrase, I'm sure it's not original, but, you know, God's in control and I'm not. And that's the best place for me to be, even though I fight it. Sometimes I don't know why I fight it, because the results are always so much better when I surrender and let him be in control. Well, continuing on. He says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, this is kind of an odd statement. Maybe some of you are like, what does all that mean? It refers to physical death, and there are some sins that we commit that will kill us, and there are some sins that commit that, they won't necessarily physically kill us or in the moment. You know, if you drive without a seatbelt and you don't pay attention and you text while you drive, those are breaking the laws and you could very well experience death. And once you do, then that's sort of the end of the story. But there are other sins that don't lead to death. There are other things, sins that maybe lead to slow death. And he's just saying you could just pray about that. All sins are not the same. Like, wait a second, I heard that all sins are the same. All sins separate us from God. All sins lead to some sort of death, death of relationship, death of physical, death of emotional, death of all, something. But they're not all equal. Now, any sin is enough to separate us from God and destroy our relationship with him because he demands holiness and perfection, and we don't have that, and it's only by the blood of Jesus that we can experience reconciliation with the Father. But all sins are not the same. They're not the same in this world. They're not the same in the court of law, right? I told a white lie. I killed my next door neighbor. I mean, the world doesn't quite look at things the same. And the consequences of sin are going to be different from sin to sin. But moving on, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe. And the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Again, Jesus is life. He is the true God. He is eternal life. Christianity is not a religion, but it's a person, Jesus. And finally, we come to a short yet profound command, an interesting way, I think, to conclude the letter. He says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's it. That's the end. Kind of abrupt. Now, it occurs to me that either there's more to the letter that's been lost. You know, maybe this is all that we have in the manuscripts. Or he had to get the letter in the mail because the mailman was coming. You know, it's like he's writing and, oh, wait, just end abruptly. Or it could be that these really are his final words and he wants them to linger for emphasis. He says, dear children, this phrase is used over and over again, dear children, because he's writing like a dad to children, spiritual children. It says, keep yourselves from idols. This really goes right back into the first two commandments, those 10, those ones on stone, no other gods, no idols. Keep yourselves from idols. I think it's just so interesting. This is how he ends. Keep yourselves from idols. What is an idol? It's anything that we love more than we love God. The Bible's filled with them. The golden calf may be the most famous. And it was really common for a lot of other religions to have these idols, these statues, these structures and things that people would pray to or they would worship or whatnot. But idolatry, it's a part of the human condition. And there's a reason, I think, why God made no other gods, no idols, the first two commandments. Not just because he wanted to be front and center, but because we're so prone to disobey those commands. This week I was reading through the one story as we're reading the Bible together. And my heart it sank over a story that I've heard so many times, over and over again. Solomon. God says to Solomon, as for you, if you walk before me and faithfully with integrity and heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father. You shall have never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Imagine that God says to you, hey, if you follow me, you and your family will rule the earth forever. Forever. Solomon was given one request, and he asked for a heart of understanding, and God gave him that. He gave him wisdom. He gave him wealth, riches, fame, everything this world could offer. But as many of you know, despite the fact that God made this beautiful promise to Solomon, really one simple command, just obey me. No other gods, no other idols. We read two chapters over. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. You know, John's final words, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And this morning, I don't think it's a question of do you have idols? It's what are your idols? What is between you and God? What keeps you from abiding with Jesus? What keeps you from following and obeying his commands? What keeps you from fully trusting that Dad is good? I mean, we think about the common idols all the time. Oh, money, sex, power, career. But sometimes it's good things. It's family. I see people all the time, their kids become their idols. Everything is about their children, and they sacrifice God, his commands, obedience, just to make sure that their kids are happy. Maybe it's education, especially in this community. You know, I mean, education's a really, really big thing. I'm a huge fan of education, and I've seen students, their whole lives are consumed just by their education to the detriment of their relationship with Jesus. Maybe it's food, or maybe it's even religion. I've seen people that are so passionate about religion, about church, about even like the Bible and prayer that they forget what the whole point is. We're not to worship a book. We're not to worship an institution. We're not to worship a church. We're not to worship a building. We're to worship Jesus. And all those things are designed as tools. They're not the end. They're just tools to help us know Jesus. So as we wrap up this series and we wrap up this book, I just want to say that Jesus is life. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. Is he your life? What idols are in your world, in your life this morning that need to be shed? Oh, that we would have a posture where we recognize how desperate we are for God, how we need Him. We need Him to be God. We need Him to be Lord. We need Him to be our source of strength and wisdom and hope and everything else. And that we would put away all of our idols and just passionately follow Jesus. I'm going to invite the music team to come up, and we're just going to close this morning with a song we've sung before that just says, Lord, I need you. And maybe these words are true in your life. Maybe they're not, and we just sing, hopefully. Recognition that God is God and we're not. And I invite you just to use this time as a time maybe of confession, time of reflection, a time of repentance. Where has God not been God? What idols have you placed in your life? Where have you been the idol that the person in the mirror becomes God in your life, your idol? And that we would leave today fully surrendered to our Heavenly Father, to our great dad who loves us so much.